Here's the portion of the story of God as it's written in the book of love, we love in the Gospel of Mark, chapters 11 and 12. Again, they came to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? Answer me." They argue with one another. "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say of human origin?" They were afraid of the crowd, for all regarded John as truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things."
A parable of the wicked tenants. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect from them his share of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave to them. This one they beat over the head and insulted. Then he sent another, and that one they killed. And so it was with many others. Some they beat, and others they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes." When they realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd. So they left him and went away.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Typically, this time of year, TV networks are beginning to roll out the new episodes of their shows and their programs. And often the first one of the new season begins with kind of this deep-throated announcer saying, "Previously on..." And then they show you some summary scenes of the previous year's episodes. It's all designed to catch you up and get you back up to speed for the storyline. Well, we need to do a little bit of that this morning, because today we are moving into our fall season in which we are returning to the Gospel of Mark, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so let's take a little bit of time as we start to review. Previously in Mark, if you will. The story begins this way. In fact, the very first verse of the whole gospel, Mark 1:1, says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." Mark, the gospel writer, tells us right here at the opening who Jesus is. But all of the people that Jesus encounters throughout the gospel story, over and over again, they're bewildered. They're constantly wondering, who is this? So that's an underlying theme that we've seen throughout the story. Jesus' identity is further revealed, though, and his mission in the world is inaugurated right there in the first chapter when he is baptized by John. First, the thin curtain between the heavens and earth is pulled back, or more literally, it's ripped open. And second, the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, or actually more precisely, the Spirit descends into Jesus, showing their complete union as well as Jesus' anointing and equipping for the ministry that is to come. And then third, if that weren't enough, a voice from the heavens announces and affirms Jesus' identity as the very Son of God. We hear, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And so as we read through this Gospel of Mark, whenever we see Jesus teaching and healing people and casting out demons, and he's confronting religious hypocrisy and oppression, he's forgiving sins, he's calling upon people to follow him, Jesus does it all because he is the unique Son of God, beloved by God the Father, and empowered by God the Spirit. But the people don't get it. They don't get Jesus. And that's especially true for the religious professionals. The Jewish teachers and priests are constantly challenging Jesus, and they're questioning his authority to do and to say the things that he does. Well, the climax of the story, as we began to see last spring, starts as Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem and the great temple that's there, that very sacred and symbolic space, that center of religious life and religious activity. And so with a bit of street theater, Jesus enters into Jerusalem among throngs of religious pilgrims who are all shouting and singing the lyrics that come from Psalm 118. "Hosanna, Lord, save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," they shout and sing, hailing Jesus as the coming king. Well, the next day, Jesus goes into the temple courts, specifically to the court where the Gentiles, those who were not Jews, the outsiders, where they were supposed to be able to come and to pray and to worship the living God. And in a violent protest, Jesus advocates for the foreigners by driving out the people who are there, who are buying and selling and exchanging currencies right where the Gentiles need to be praying. And more subtly, and perhaps subversively, Jesus is beginning to replace the temple with himself as the locus of worship and encountering God. And now, in today's text in Mark, Jesus has returned to the scene of the crime, so to speak. So if you haven't done so already, let me invite you to get a Bible and turn to Mark chapter 11 with me and follow along as we're going to work through this, beginning in verse 27. Here's what Mark writes. He says, "Jesus and his disciples entered Jerusalem again. As Jesus was walking around the temple, the chief priests, legal experts, and elders came to him. They asked, 'What kind of authority do you have for doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?' So after clearing out the temple courts the day before, the religious leaders, they are not going to let Jesus wander unsupervised and unchallenged for fear that he's going to start stirring up even more trouble. But did you catch their two questions? What kind of authority do you have, they ask. In other words, what is the scope of your authority? And then second, who gave you this authority, they demand. In other words, what's the source of your authority? You know, these are still the types of questions that we ask people today, for good reason. I mean, consider just some of the debates that are raging throughout our society right now, this morning, this week. We see it in politics. What authority does the president have to act independently of Congress through executive orders and other means? And what authority do congressional committees have for oversight, subpoenaing witnesses, and holding hearings? We see it in policing. What authority do law enforcement officers have to confront rioting, looting, and the destruction of property? What authority do the police have to use lethal force, and when? We see it in public health. What authority does a governor have to close businesses and mandate wearing face coverings in public spaces? And what authority do different experts have to speak about the spread of coronavirus? The questions of authority are pervasive. And behind all of them, we need to be asking what these religious authorities do. Where does this authority come from? And why should we listen and respond and even obey? And so this morning, I want you to ask those very questions of Jesus. Where does his authority come from? Why should we listen and respond and even obey Jesus? And if we listen carefully and prayerfully, I believe that Jesus will give you and me a world-changing answer. So I want us to look at the two things in Mark today. We're going to look at the scope of Jesus' authority and the source of Jesus' authority. Let's start with the scope, or what kind of authority he has. Again, in the second part of Jesus' response to those religious leaders there in the gospel, he tells them a parable. A parable is a story with a sting in the end that is meant to provoke a response from people. So skip down to Mark chapter 12, verse 1 with me. Mark says, Jesus spoke to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower. Then he rented it to tenant farmers and took a trip. Now we know that much of the rural lands of the whole Roman Empire were controlled by wealthy landowners during the time of Jesus. Income from the land enabled them to live a life of leisure and really relative luxury. The estates themselves were worked, though, by tenant farmers. These were people who essentially leased the land. They lived on the land, they worked the land, but then they had to give the wealthy landowner a portion of the profits as rent, usually about 25%. And they could be either free peasants or slaves, depending upon the region. Now, all the details that Jesus gives here about a wine press and a tower, that serves at least one function, to give here at the beginning of the parable the point that there is abundant wealth of the landowner. But it also implies his benevolence, for he has gone to great lengths in order to provide for his tenants. But what we might miss is that Jesus is also, with these details, making an allusion to a message that comes from the prophet Isaiah. We won't take a look at it now, but if you want to a little bit later, look at Isaiah chapter 5, the first 6 or 7 verses that are there. See, the religious leaders Jesus is talking to, they know that text. And so they're immediately going to make the connection that Jesus is talking here about how God is the vintner and the people of Israel are the vineyard. Look at verse 2. When it was time, he sent a servant to collect from the tenants his share of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, those of you who follow the wine industry here in Washington State or perhaps somewhere else, you may already know that it can take a good 3 to 4 years for a new vineyard to begin to produce its fruitfulness. So sufficient time has certainly passed here to produce an abundant crop. The expectations are from the vineyard owner are realistic, they're reasonable. And so far, everything is normal and expected. The imagery is comfortable and familiar in the story. But now comes the crisis, the plot twist, the narrative tension, if you will. Verse 3. But they grabbed the servant, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, the landowner sent another servant to them, but they struck him on the head and threatened him disgracefully. He sent another one. That one they killed. The landlord sent many other servants, but the tenants beat some and killed others. The tenants in this parable refused to give the landowner what rightfully belongs to him. These tenants act as if they're the ones in charge. They're the ones with the power and the rights. They don't show grace, even though they have been given abundant grace. And so at this point, those listening to Jesus are naturally going to be wondering, what is this guy doing? Why does he keep sending his servants? Because landowners had social and legal power to enforce their will upon the tenants. Some even had squads of enforcers, brute squads, if you will, hired assassins to go deal with troublesome tenants. But in the symbolism of the story, Jesus is also making a clear allusion to God sending his prophets to call his people to repentance, and how those prophets were repeatedly rejected and sometimes even martyred. And so it continues, verse 6. Now the landowner had one son whom he loved dearly. He sent him last, thinking, "They will respect my son." But those tenant farmers said to each other, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They grabbed him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. In what is a shocking, a surprising turn of events in the story, the beloved and only son is sent to the vineyard alone and unarmed to meet these vicious men who are more than likely tensely awaiting his father's response to their last violent betrayal. Inexplicably, irrationally, the tenants hope that by killing the rightful heir to the land, that somehow they would receive legal standing of inheriting the land, or that they would at least be able to seize it outright. Now, Jesus here has stretched the story's realism in order to make a point. The landowner is exceedingly patient, perhaps even naive, we might say, to keep subjecting his servants and then his son to such mistreatment. And Jesus paints the picture of the tenants as being both wicked and foolish. But on a deeper symbolic level, can you see what Jesus is doing? Having set a snare with the parable, Jesus now springs the trap by leading the audience into the application. Verse 9. "So what will the owner of the vineyard do?" he asks. "He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." Now, at the narrative level of the story, everyone would wonder why the landowner had not intervened earlier to punish and to remove these tenants. No one could assume that he would be patient forever. But at the symbolic level of the story, the religious leaders know that Jesus has just equated them with those wicked tenants. God has entrusted them to care for the vineyard of God's people, and they have repeatedly and often violently rejected God's servants, the prophets sent to them to require what they must give and do. So by posing a question for the religious leaders that he's addressing, Jesus gets them to basically pass judgment upon themselves. But Jesus is also responding to their challenge and revealing the extent of his own authority. As the beloved Son of God, the scope of Jesus' authority runs in at least three directions. First, Jesus has the authority to expect obedience. The Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said, quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" Every facet of our human society, our governments and social institutions and schools, and yes, even our churches, it all belongs to Jesus. And every facet of our human lives, our bodies and thoughts and emotions, our work and our play, our relationships with others, and of course, our relationship with God, all of us belongs to Jesus too. And so, your money, the resources that you have, the home that you live in, it is a gift from God. It belongs to God, and God expects you to use it according to God's wishes and will. Your career and what you're doing as you make a living, your occupation, God has a vocation for you as well, a calling upon you because your life belongs to Him. Your family and your relationships, God has things He wants you to do and ways He wants you to love others, the people that you know, the people He wants you to know, the people in the community He wants you to serve. Your other facets of your life, your emotional well-being, your sex life, the ways in which you think and the things that you read, the media that you take in, God has something to say about all of that. Your vote that you are going to cast soon, God has something to say about that, because all of you, every facet of you belongs to Jesus. So what does the Lord require of you? What are you going to do with what God has entrusted to you? What good fruits are you producing and sharing with your life? Jesus has the authority to expect obedience. And second, Jesus has the authority to execute justice. When Jesus looks over all human existence and says, "This is mine," Jesus also enters into our world to reconcile everything, every facet of our existence to God. Just as the patience of the vineyard owner will not last forever, so too God will not let wickedness and justice go unchecked forever. As the vineyard owner destroys the usurping tenants, so too God will wipe out and wipe away evil and all who stubbornly cling to it. Recall the words of the Apostles' Creed about how Jesus sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, but from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus has authority to expect obedience and authority to execute judgment. And third, Jesus has the authority, though, to extend grace. We live in a world right now that has become infected with something often called a cancel culture. If someone does something that is found to be objectionable or offensive in some way, they're publicly shamed and people withdraw support. It happens to individuals. It might be just on a small scale. We decide we're going to unfriend somebody on social media, or maybe we call them out and try to publicly shame them. It happens in corporations where suddenly there are boycotts and public shaming over different things. It is pervasive, and it actually is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has and uses his authority not to cancel, but to give chance after chance to repent, to turn from wrongdoing and to return to God. The vineyard owner not only gave the tenants grace in being able to work that vineyard, but the extensive grace of repeated chances to make things right. If you are hearing this morning, then please know that you too are a recipient of God's grace, of God's second chance for you in Jesus Christ. It is not too late, if you are hearing this morning, to still turn and return to the God who is calling you by name, who longs for you to return to intimacy and to fellowship with him. Jesus has the authority to extend that grace to you. We receive it. The scope of Jesus' authority includes expecting obedience, executing justice, extending grace. But what then is the source of it all? Who gave Jesus this authority? Well, let's go back up into chapter 11 to verse 28. These religious leaders, it says, asked Jesus, "What kind of authority do you have for doing these things?" And then the second question, "Who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus recognizes right away it's a trap. But Jesus is not intimidated. In fact, in response, he sets a trap of his own. These religious leaders have committed a classic blunder. Never get into a battle of wits with the Messiah when death is on the line. Verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I have a question for you. Give me an answer. Then I'll tell you what kind of authority I have to do these things. Was John's baptism of heavenly or human origin?" And then he says authoritatively, "Answer me." Well, we know that Mark goes on to show us the hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders. They don't care about what is true about John or about Jesus. They're more concerned about looking good before the crowds and about maintaining their position in front of them. And so they respond eventually with, "We don't know," which really means we don't want to know. They're not honest with themselves or with Jesus. And that, by the way, never works out, even today and even with us. Their feigned ignorance and facade of agnosticism undermines saving faith, and it still does. If we continue to say, "I don't know," then we will never know Jesus, who woos us to take a step towards him and to trust him. But even more than this, Jesus is revealing the first of two sources of his authority. The first is that Jesus' authority is from heaven. The baptism of John was in fact from heaven, or more straightforwardly, it was from the God of heaven. Recall again what happened when Jesus was baptized by John. In fact, I want us to look at it. Mark chapter 1, verse 10. The gospel says that just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Here, Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission as the Son of God are revealed. When the religious leaders challenge Jesus, they ask questions many still ask of Jesus to today. Why should we be listening to you? What gives you the right to say the things that you do about our world and about me and about my life? And Jesus says to us still this morning, "I am the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, and I am the beloved Son of God sent from God the Father." In fact, we saw a few months back in Mark's gospel, the second time a voice from heaven speaks over Jesus, we hear, "This is my Son whom I love," and then the addition, "Listen to him." Will you? Will you listen? Will you and I recognize who Jesus truly is and listen to him as the one who speaks and acts with the very authority of heaven? The first source of Jesus' authority is his very identity as the Son of God and his union with God the Father and the Spirit. But Jesus also points to another source of authority. Let's go all the way back down to chapter 12, verse 10 now. Jesus, again speaking, says, "Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is amazing in our eyes." Jesus here, as you might know, is quoting Psalm 118. This is the same song that the pilgrims were singing a couple days before when Jesus came into town. Jesus clearly identifies himself as the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. But now Jesus also takes on another image from that very same psalm. The leaders in the crowds gathered before Jesus there in the temple courts would immediately associate the building in the psalm and the building Jesus is talking about with the temple that is right there in front of them. But Jesus is metaphorically saying that he is the cornerstone of a new building, of a new temple. He will be the new center and focus and means for worshiping the living God. No longer will people need to go to a building for worship, even this one. We can go to Jesus. In and through Christ, we can pray and make our offerings and receive forgiveness and grace. God is doing a marvelous and new thing. But first, Jesus will be rejected by those charged with building the nation of Israel. And Jesus is also revealing us there a second source of his authority, the authority of the cornerstone. Jesus is the king, and he has all of the rights and authority of the king. But Jesus is also the rejected stone. In a few short days after Jesus spars here with these religious leaders in the temple courts, Jesus will be illegally arrested and unjustly tried and violently tortured, and though innocent, he will be brutally executed. But it doesn't stop there, because God rejects the builder's rejection. God rejects the religious leader's rejection of Jesus. Jesus will be resurrected to new life, to everlasting life, to eternal life. And his resurrection confirms his identity and validates his authority, for now he has authority even over death itself. An authority for you and for me to rejoice in and to receive. So what kind of authority does Jesus have? Well, the scope of his authority includes expecting obedience and executing justice and extending grace. And who gave this authority to Jesus? Well, it's the very authority of heaven that he has as the beloved Son of God and the authority of the rejected but resurrected cornerstone. As we finish up, please do not miss the sense of urgency that is embedded in this. There was an incredible sense of urgency as Jesus told that parable because he knew what was about to happen in the days to come through his crucifixion and his resurrection. There's an urgency that's here in the gospel and in that parable that says, how many more chances is the vineyard owner going to give before he intervenes to execute justice? Will we respond and receive the grace that is extended to us? So there should be an urgency for you and for me this morning to not just let this go in one ear and out the other, but an urgency that prompts us to respond. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the renowned prince of preachers in the 19th century, preached a sermon on this text in the Gospel of Mark. Let me wrap up by just quoting one powerful point that Spurgeon says. He proclaimed, "Remember once more that if you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ be rejected, hope is rejected. Neither would you be converted, though one rose from the dead, for Jesus has risen from the dead, and you have refused him. I should like every person here that is unconverted to recollect that there is no other gospel, no more sacrifice for sin." And Spurgeon continues, "This is clear. For heaven's grandest effort has been made. What more can God do? O heavens and earth, I appeal to you, what more can Jehovah do? If he gives his son to die and that great sacrifice is rejected, what remains? Infinite wisdom has done its best, and infinite love has surpassed itself. A fearful looking for judgment is all that despisers may expect." Friends, as you hear this morning, my prayer is that you will not just hear, but that you will respond to the one about whom we sang earlier, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who proclaims his authority over heaven and earth, over the world in which we live, but also over your life and mine. Will you respond and receive his grace? For there is no other to be sent for you and for me. Friends, that is my prayer for us this morning. Hallelujah and amen.